So now we're going to read from Matthew, the book of Matthew, starting on in chapter 8, going from verse 18 to chapter 9, verse 8. So you may follow along up there or in the pew Bible. Now when Jesus saw great crowds around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. A scribe then approached and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. A windstorm arose on the sea, so great that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him up, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a dead calm. They were amazed, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demoniacs coming out of the tombs met him. They were so fierce that no one could pass that way. Suddenly they shouted, "What have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a large herd of swine was feeding at some distance from them. The demons begged him, "If you cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he suddenly said to them, "Go." So they came out and entered the swine. And suddenly the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. The swine herds ran off, and on going into the town, they told the whole story about what had happened to the demoniacs. Then the whole town came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their neighborhood. And after getting into a boat, he crossed the sea and came to his own town. And just then, some people were carrying a paralyzed man lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Then some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Stand up, take your bed, and go to your home." And he stood up, and he went to his home. And when the crowd saw it, they were filled with awe, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to human beings. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Dale and team. In the portion of scripture that we're looking at this morning, the disciples ask, "What kind of man is this?" As Dale and the team saying, who is this man who calms the wind and sea? Who is this man who calms the soul of me? He knows my every thought. Behind every word, behind every deed, his healing touch is famous. Even death gives way to life. No evil can withstand this awesome, his awesome, gentle might. Who is this man? It is an important question. Is he just a great teacher? A healer? Or does he have all authority? Someone with whom we can trust with every part of our lives. And depending on how we answer this, we are then presented with another question. How then will we respond? Will we turn away? Or will we follow him as Lord? This section of scripture begins with two situations illustrating the cost of committed discipleship. Discipleship is costly. It doesn't come easily. First, a scribe comes to Jesus and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And we might at first think, well, that's pretty great. But Jesus doesn't give him a very welcoming response. The reason why is because Jesus' form of discipleship is different from what the scribe had experienced and what he was expecting to find in following Jesus. At that time, rabbis within Judaism enjoyed a relatively high status. But Jesus doesn't have a school or a synagogue or a prestigious place of honor among the religious establishment. There would be no notoriety, no comfortable benefits or prestige in following Jesus. Then another would-be disciple approaches Jesus. But this man wants to first go and bury his father. If his father had just passed away, that would have been a legitimate request. The dead were to be buried within 24 hours. And that was the duty of a son. The obligation to do this came from the command to honor one's father and mother. So it was important, and it took priority over other religious duties. It's been suggested, however, that the father was not dead yet, so that what he was talking about was a postponement. N.T. Wright notes that this man may have been using his future obligations as a way of postponing following Jesus for some time. He wanted kind of to keep his options open. But no matter what the case, whether the father was dead or alive, following Jesus is to take precedence over everything. Anything that gets in the way of commitment to Jesus must be put aside. The sad thing is that not all who encounter Jesus respond with trust and commitment. Some come to him with mixed motives and find that following him means a commitment that they are not willing to take. A little over a week ago, I had the opportunity to attend a worldwide leadership conference. And next week, I hope to show you a highlight video of this time if it becomes available. One of the afternoons that I attended was, the title of that was Encountering Culture, Igniting the Power of Prayer. The speakers were Pete Gregg and Tim Hughes. And Pete shared about a time when he was younger. And he and some friends had been gathering together for the purpose of really seeking God. They wanted to know God, not just to kind of live a perfunctory faith. So what they did was they met every Wednesday night in a shed in the back of his mother's garden to pray and to worship. Pete said, and God in his grace came. And Pete also shared that how one of his friends, Mark, was also attending these gatherings. Mark really wasn't a Christian, but was interested in a beautiful girl that was attending the meetings. That does happen at youth events, right, Grant? One night they were worshiping, and there was a powerful sense of God's presence. And at one point, Mark just bolted out the door. Well, Pete followed him to see what was the matter, and he said, Mark, why did you leave? And Mark said, God is in there. To which Pete responded, yes, well, when two or three are gathered together in prayer, God is there. Mark almost hit him and said, you don't get it at all. Don't quote your stupid Bible verses at me. The creator of the universe is in your mother's shed. And then he said, if I go back in there, there are some things that I'm going to have to get right in my life that I don't want to change right now. To this day, Mark has not gone back. He experienced the power of God, but was not willing to follow. Sounds a bit like these two men described by Matthew. What do we do with Jesus? We gather together. We affirm, singing these wonderful songs, who he is. We sense his presence. But do we, too, at times walk away, threatened by the consequences if we follow Jesus, to take up residence in our personal, everyday world, not wanting to give up our comfort, clinging to what we know, afraid of facing our sins? Matthew continues on, presenting accounts that demonstrate the authority of Jesus. Jesus overpowers three strongholds. The realm of nature as he calms a storm, the sphere of the spirit world as he exorcises the demoniacs, and the domain of disease and sin as he heals a paralytic. In the first account, Jesus calms a storm, showing his authority over nature. The Sea of Galilee was known for storms that would suddenly arise. The low-lying setting of the lake and then how it's surrounded by mountain ranges result in some violent downdrafts and storms. And these can produce waves that are 7 feet or higher, easily able to swamp a boat. One thing I love about living here in Vancouver is being by the ocean. And I so enjoy sitting by the water, you know, when it's calm, seeing the sun just kind of sparkle on the water like it does in that picture up there. But it's not always that way. And there have been times when that beautiful ocean can be pretty scary. There have been a few times that I have been on a boat when it was quite rough and was very fearful. You do your best to maneuver through the waves, but you can't control the power that they have. There are times here off the coast where it has been so rough that the ferries have stopped running. Imagine being in a small boat during those times. You would fear for your life, and rightfully so. The disciples are in such a storm, and they cry out, "Lord, save us." And Jesus reprimands them, saying, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" The disciples had some faith, but not enough to have it impacting their life. Jesus calls them to understand more clearly who he is, and then respond. True faith will enable them to trust him, even when the circumstances do not look very promising. The faith of Jesus calls them to a trust that Jesus is the sovereign one who has authority over all. Faith here means faith in his authority. Faith that he's able to do something about it. Jesus speaks and commands the forces of nature, telling the wind and the waves to be still. And it becomes perfectly calm. One author noted that this is an obvious miracle, because if the storm just stopped naturally, the wind might cease, but the waves still would be disturbed for some period of time. The disciples then asked this question: what sort of man is this? They regarded him as their leader. They knew he was a teacher and healer, but here was something they didn't expect. His authority didn't just impact diseases, but impacted all natural elements. Jesus is more than what the disciples at this point in time realized. And he's far more than what we have often understood as well. The text, I think, brings a challenge to us to look at Jesus with fresh eyes, to allow him to amaze us, and even beyond our amazement, then move us to follow him. Jesus and his disciples then go to the region of the Decapolis. Matthew continues to draw our attention to help answer this question: what kind of man is this? The region was predominantly a Gentile area, which explains why pigs are being raised, an animal that was unclean to the Jews. Two demon-possessed men come from the tombs to meet them. The men are described as so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. The Message paraphrase says, the men had terrorized the region for so long that no one considered it safe to walk down that stretch of road anymore. Seeing Jesus, the madmen screamed out, what business do you have giving us a hard time? You're the Son of God. You weren't supposed to show up here yet. The demons know who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. And they know that there is an appointed time where the forces of Satan will be judged. The arrival of the kingdom and the invasion of Satan's stronghold has come, even though the final time of judgment awaits with Jesus' second coming. The demons begged him, if you cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. As an unclean animal, pigs were a suitable choice. The panic that then ensues, as well as the transformation in these men, is a visible proof of what had happened. But what's the reaction of the local people? They want Jesus to leave. Here is someone who brought peace to these men who were tormenting them, who were terrorizing the region. But they were more concerned over the loss of pigs. P. Levertov made this telling comment. All down the ages, the world has been refusing Jesus because it prefers pigs. Then we come to the story of Jesus healing the paralytic. Jesus has stilled the storm, showing his authority over nature. He's exorcised the demon-possessed men, showing his authority over the spirit world. And now he heals a paralytic, demonstrating his authority over disease and sin. And this is the parallel account to what we read in Mark and Luke, where the four friends, you know, raise the man down through the roof. Or lower, they don't raise him. Matthew doesn't fill in a lot of the details like Mark and Luke do, because it's not the miracle that he's addressing, but rather what Jesus says. Matthew here introduces another aspect of Jesus' authority, Jesus' supernatural ability to go beyond healing to the authority to forgive sins. Jesus says to him, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus does make the connection that sin and sickness are related. When sin entered the world, corruption and death came. The only way to reverse this is to have the sin problem corrected. Wilkins makes this comment. While individual sin is usually not the direct cause of a person's sickness, at the heart of humanity's problem is sin. In chapter 4 of Matthew, healing confirmed Jesus' authority to announce the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. And healing now confirms that forgiveness of sin accompanies that arrival. Once sin is forgiven and redemption has occurred, all sickness and death will ultimately be abolished. When Jesus is asked, or is questioned on his statement of this man's sin being forgiven, he says, well, for which is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say stand up and walk? Well, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven than rise up and walk, because rise up and walk requires seeing a visible outcome. If the man didn't get up and walk, Jesus would be open to ridicule and his authority would be questioned. But if Jesus' word is effective for the man to rise up and walk, well, they can assume that he's not bluffing about forgiving sins. But look at how the teachers of the law respond. They charge Jesus with blasphemy. They do this because they think he is dishonoring God by saying that he can forgive sins. As forgiving sin is something that only God can do. Jesus challenged their understanding of God, of Scripture, of their security, and of their popularity. And the teachers of the law are outraged, but the crowds are filled with awe and glorified God. We see how those who encountered Jesus were attracted to or were threatened by Jesus' authority. Each of the stories in these chapters highlight an aspect of Jesus and his mission and clarify how discipleship demands and allegiance to him. The emphasis here and in the previous chapters is on Jesus' authority. Seeing this in his teaching, in his power over illness, in his demand for undivided allegiance, his control over natural forces, over supernatural powers, and his right to pronounce God's forgiveness. In all these, Jesus stands out as one who is different from all others. Jesus isn't just a good teacher, someone with good ideas. He isn't just someone who tells us how to have a better relationship with God. He is someone with authority over everything, in the physical world and in the spiritual world. He is God incarnate, and we can trust him with every aspect of our lives. Matthew shares these stories to help us understand who Jesus is and to know that he is able to deal with any kind of situation. When we face the storms of life, a devastating health diagnosis, the loss of a job, a broken relationship, the death of a loved one, Jesus is with us. When we experience suffering in this life, we can rest secure that the Savior who suffered death on the cross and rose from the dead not only walks with us when we go through these storms, but he has ushered in his kingdom, and we can trust in an eternal destiny that waits for us. Wilkins says, "Let us rejoice at the prospect of eternal life so that we do not fear the challenges of earthly storms. The authority of Jesus over all of life's challenges enables us with an eternal perspective to trust him fully wherever he may call us to follow him." The disciples had chosen to follow Jesus. They'd heard him speak. They had witnessed him heal people. And yet they were still amazed, wondering, "Who is this man?" We need to ask ourselves, how do we regard Jesus? And how will we respond? Like the scribe, wanting status and notoriety? Like the man postponing, wanting to take care and do other things first? Like the people in the town, caring more for the things of this world? Or like Pete's friend Mark, not wanting to deal with some things in our life? Or will we respond with trust, turning to him in the moments of our deepest fears, recognizing that he alone is worthy and adequate to handle all that comes along? Will it be with abandon, placing him at the center of our world, serving him and him alone? What kind of man is this? He's a son of God. He's the one who has authority over all, who loves us and has redeemed us. The more we know who Jesus really is, we can trust him fully without fear. In understanding who Jesus is, we see that he deserves our awe and our reverence. And we are called to follow him no matter what the cost, placing him at the center of our lives, always able to turn to him, following him and him alone, trusting in his authority over every aspect of our lives and of the world, trusting him in all things at all times. I want to close this morning with a song as a prayer of worship, acknowledging who he is, that he is to be lifted up. He is to be exalted. So let us pause and be filled with wonder at who he is. And now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time now and forever. Amen.